you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 12 this morning. We are going through the book of Revelation, trying to understand what God is saying to us in this book that can be challenging, as we've seen, to try to understand and interpret. This morning, the passage that we're going to be in speaks to the question of, it's a question that we ask ourselves from time to time, which is, why is our world so messed up? Why is everything so broken in our world? You look around at all that is going on and you say, why can't we get better? And of course, it's not a new question. Some of you are familiar with the article that was published in the London Times back in 1908. The newspaper published an article and invited readers to submit their thoughts to answer this question: what's wrong with the world? So you were invited to write in your essay to explain what's wrong with the world. And of course, if the newspaper did that today, you can imagine what the responses would be from people, as they would talk about political issues, or they would talk about cultural issues, they would talk about all kinds of things. But there was one man in England, a well-known writer and journalist, who sent a postcard with his answer to the question. G.K. Chesterton sent this, he famously replied to that with this postcard: "Dear sirs, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am." Now, that response points to the reality that it is our broken nature, our sin nature, our indwelling sin that is at the root of all kinds of cultural dysfunction, dysfunction in relationships, dysfunction in our world. You can trace it back to indwelling sin in the lives of human beings. Interestingly, it was about 60 years later on Earth Day, in 1971, that a cartoonist named Walt Kelly, who had a daily cartoon called Pogo. Now, boys and girls, in the newspapers, there used to be a thing called newspapers, okay? And they would have cartoons in them. And he drew this cartoon called Pogo. And on Earth Day, he drew this cartoon. Pogo and his friend Porcupine were walking through the forest, and Porcupine says, "Ah, Pogo, the beauty of the forest primeval gets me to the heart." And Pogo responded, "It gets me in the feet, Porcupine." And then he pulls back and we see there's trash and litter all across the forest floor, and Porcupine says, "It is hard walking on this stuff," to which Pogo famously replies, "We have met the enemy, and it is us." It's the same sentiment that Chesterton said. What's wrong in our world? What's wrong in our world can be traced back to us. We're the enemy. We're the problem. And the reason the world is broken is because we are broken. The reason the world is a mess is because we're a mess. We're the problem. But this morning, when we get to Revelation 12, we see that there is another answer, actually a bigger answer, to this question of what's wrong with the world. And that's what we're going to look at. We've gotten to the halfway point in Revelation. We've been through 11 chapters. We've got another 11 chapters to go. And as we turn to Revelation chapter 12, we're seeing a new series of visions coming to John. Now, let me just recap. Just want to give you the context for this. Back in chapter 1, John had a vision of the exalted Christ. He saw Jesus for the first time since Jesus ascended, and this time he looked very different. He came with a sword. He came ready for battle. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gave to John letters to deliver to seven churches in Asia Minor, where he exhorted those churches not to become complacent and not to become compromised, but to hold fast, to stand firm, to walk faithfully with Christ, even in the midst of intense persecution. Then we got to chapters 4 and 5, and all of a sudden John had a vision in heaven of the throne room of God. And in that throne room, he saw not only the one seated on the throne, but the Lamb who had been slain. And he saw that it was the Lamb who alone was worthy to open the scroll and begin the process that would lead to the last day. So that scene in the throne room is the scene where John gets a vision of the unfolding plan of God throughout the age of the church. And then when we get to chapters 6 through 11, we see a series of God's judgment. First, there are seven seals that are opened, and judgment comes through those. And then there are seven trumpets that are sounded, and judgment is announced through those. And with the with the seven seals. We saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride forth, taken from Zechariah chapter 6. And then when you got to the trumpets, you saw a repeat of the plagues of Egypt being carried out in the last days. And all throughout the opening of the seals and the sounding of the trumpets, we were confronted over and over again by the reality that the age of the church, from the time of the ascension of Jesus until the time of his second coming, this long period in which Jesus would be at work, would be an age that would be filled with famines and wars and destruction, disease, natural disasters, horrible headline-level calamities and catastrophes, occurrences that would bring death and destruction. In other words, John is being shown that in the time between when Jesus ascends to heaven and when he comes back, it's going to be an age of brokenness. It's going to be an age in which the world is groaning, longing for things to be made right. The brokenness of the world will be seen in all of these horrible things that are happening. Now, as we've been going through this, it's kind of been relentless over and over again. In fact, to the point where my wife said to me recently, I'm kind of done with Revelation, okay? She's like, I've had enough of the disaster and the calamities. I mean, you kind of get buffeted by it every week when you come and it's just relentless. But maybe that's the point, right? I remember, I don't know what year it was, but back when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, I had a chance to go see an early screening of that movie. And I was with a group of pastors and Christian leaders, and we were watching it. And it got to the scene where Jesus is being beaten and being flogged. And I remember thinking, okay, this is too much. It was too graphic. It was too, I couldn't watch. I had to turn my head away. And I thought, Mel Gibson has gone too far here. And then I thought, well, maybe that's the point. Maybe we need to be confronted with the fact that it was more horrible than we can imagine. Well, that's what's happening here in Revelation. We're being bombarded with the fact that this destruction is going to go on to a point where we would say, enough. How much longer? When is all of this going to end? Now, when we get to chapter 12, which is before we get to the seven bowls. So that's going to come up. We've had the seven seals and the seven trumpets. The seven bowls are coming in chapter 16. But there is this interlude between chapters 12 and 15 where John sees a new series of visions, and it's a behind-the-scenes look at the cosmic struggle, the cosmic battle that has been going on throughout history that is foundational to everything we're seeing happen on the earth. Why is all of this happening on the earth? In part because of the bigger cosmic battle that is going on, which is what we're going to look at as we dig in to chapter 12 this morning. So from Genesis 3 up until the present day, there has been a cosmic battle going on, and that's what we're going to see in this passage. God wants John to see that this cosmic battle is not only going on, but it is going on under his control and by his design. So it's not happening because there are two equal forces who are warring against one another. It's happening because by God's design, he is letting evil run its course, and he will one day bring it to an end. And while we live in a world full of brokenness and tragedy, we can live here knowing that God is guiding history to an outcome that should give us hope, should give us, all of us, both the believers who first received this message back in the first century and those of us who are reading this letter today, it should give us a deep sense of peace that even while this heavenly battle is being played out and we're seeing the effects of it here on the earth, we can have confidence that God knows what he's doing. So this chapter, chapter 12, gives us a vivid picture of this cosmic battle that's been going on from the beginning of time. And the first six verses that we're going to look at this morning introduce us to the three main characters in the story. And then the rest of the chapter unpacks the details of the battle. So let me read the first six verses of chapter 12 together. And again, as we do, Lord, we come to you asking for divine guidance, asking for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Would you open the hearts and the eyes of those who need to hear, and all of us who need to obey, Lord, would you give us insight and wisdom this morning as we look to your word? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 12, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God for the people of God. John writes, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God will last forever. All right, pretty clear, right? You don't need any explanation on that. All makes sense to you? Okay, John tells us right off the bat that what we're going to be seeing here, what he's seeing here, is a sign. Now think about that. What does a sign do? A sign is different from the thing that it is signifying. So if you are driving into Little Rock, you will see on the road a sign that looks like this: Welcome to Little Rock. The sign is not Little Rock. The sign points to Little Rock. The sign gives clarity that what you're seeing is Little Rock. So the sign helps illuminate and give clarity and give definition to what you're about to see. John is seeing a sign in heaven, and that sign is giving clarity and illumination to what he is observing behind it. So it's a picture of a greater reality that John is seeing. And the first thing he sees when he is given this sign is a woman. And this woman has 4 distinguishing features in the text. First, she is clothed with the sun. So that means she is radiant, she's luminous, she shines. When you look at her, she's a glowing, shining figure. That's the first thing. Second, she has the moon under her feet. Well, if you have anything under your feet, that means that you're ruling over it. So there is some indication here that this woman has some power and authority that she has with her. She has some authority over creation. The moon is at her feet. Third, she has a crown on her head with 12 stars. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But finally, the thing we notice is that she is in labor. She's giving birth. She's in pain. In fact, she is giving birth to a son who is the second of the main characters in this account. Now, who is this woman that John is seeing? Well, she's not named here. So we have to dig around and say, who's John talking about? And who would you imagine that many Roman Catholic theologians would think this woman is? Mary. I mean, and you would say, well, that would make sense because she's giving birth to the son. So who gave birth to the son? That's Mary. Who else could it be? Some Roman Catholics see this picture of Mary in Revelation chapter 12, and they call her the Queen of Heaven as a result of that. Those who believe that this is Mary point out that in verse 6, she flees to the wilderness for protection in the same way that Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt after Jesus was born. But the problem with that is this woman who is fleeing to the wilderness for protection is doing so after her son has been exalted. So that doesn't fit Mary's picture. I don't think this is pointing to Mary. I think there are ways in which Mary is a type of who this is pointing to, but I don't think they have Mary in mind. Some have suggested this is Eve. Eve's name means life or living or the mother of the living. And I think there is a connection with Eve in this account, but again, I don't think it's pointing us to Eve. I'm pretty convinced this woman is representative as a sign, as a picture of God's covenant people, of his bride. The woman who is seen here is the bride of Christ. And I think it fits the picture. In the same way that the woman is clothed in light, God's people are said to be the light of the world. In the same way that the woman has dominion with the moon at her feet, God has given to his people dominion over creation. Back in Genesis chapter 1, you are to subdue the earth, to tame it. And the 12 stars that are in the crown on her head actually call to mind the dream that Joseph had back in Genesis 37. In fact, let me show you that. Genesis 37, 9, Joseph says to his father and his brothers, he dreamed another dream, told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now you say there are 11 stars there. There are 12 stars here. Well, the 12 stars, I think, are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Mary has these 12 stars in her head, or in her crown. Not Mary, sorry, it's not Mary. The woman has these 12 stars in her crown. And I think that's representing that she's the representative. She is the emissary representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, and ultimately the entire people of God. But I say it's the Old Testament people of God here because this woman is in labor and she's going to give birth to the son. And this brings to mind a well-known Christmas prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive the son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." So this woman in Revelation 12 who is in labor, I believe, is the Old Testament saints of God who God raised up to give birth to the Messiah, to bring the Messiah to earth. In fact, Douglas Kelly, who's a professor, theology professor at Reformed Seminary in Charlotte, says Old Testament Israel was pregnant with Christ for thousands of years. Israel was being used as a womb from which the Messiah would be born. So the woman in Revelation 12 is a picture of God's people and she in the Old Testament giving birth to the Messiah. It is through Israel, just as much as through Mary, that the Messiah came into the world. So that's who I believe this woman is. In fact, when you get to verse 6, and it says that this woman, who after she has given birth, now flees into the wilderness after her son has been received up into heaven, and she is there for 1260 days. Well, I believe this is a picture of the covenant people of God living in a wilderness period from the time of the ascension until the time when we go home. I told you that number, 1260 days, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years, or sometimes it's said a time times and a half a time. It's described different ways. It's all the same number, all the same time period. And I said, I don't think this is talking about a literal 3.5 years. I think this is talking about a metaphorical season that parallels when God's people were in the wilderness after they had been freed from slavery in Egypt, before they entered the promised land, they were in the wilderness. In the same way, after you and I have been freed from our bondage to sin, before we enter into our final rest, we're living in the wilderness. And so this woman who is living in the wilderness for these 1260 days is representative of God's people, the church, in this wilderness season after our liberation and before our ultimate deliverance. That's what I think this is pointing to. And that's where we are as believers. We're living in a wilderness period where our faith will be tested, where we will experience trials, just as the Jews did in their wilderness wanderings. We will stumble. We will be stubborn like they were. But we will also experience God's presence. Remember, the Jews had the tabernacle where God was with them, the fire and the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke. We will experience God's provision. They got food every day. And we will experience God's protection. So the wilderness is that place of struggle and security, where there are trials and where there's provision. And I think this woman in the wilderness represents God's people in this wilderness season from the time of their exodus until the time of their ultimate redemption. So that's who the woman is, I believe, that's being talked about in Revelation chapter 12, which brings us to the son. I think it's pretty clear in this passage who the son is. He's the second character to whom we're introduced in this story, and there aren't a whole lot of scholars disagreeing with the idea that this is the Messiah who has come. And there are two things we read about the Son in verse 5 that give us help with his identity. He is a male child who is first said he will be given a rod to rule the nations, a rod of iron to rule the nations. Last week when we were in Revelation 11, we saw that there were hints of Psalm 2 showing up in Revelation 11. Well, this is another reference to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm that talks about nations raging and rising up against God and breaking the bonds, and God laughing and saying, no, you're not breaking any bonds. I'm still in control, and I will give to my anointed one a rod of iron, and he will rule over the nations. In fact, it's what it says in verse 8 of Psalm 2. Ask of me, God says, and I will make the nations your heritage. This is to his Messiah, to his anointed one. And the ends of the earth your possession, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So when this son is given the rod of iron in Revelation chapter 12, it's saying he's the fulfillment of the anointed one who's talked about in Psalm 2. The other thing we read about in Revelation 12 related to the Son is that he is caught up to God and to his throne. Now this skips way past Jesus' life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and goes straight to his ascension in Acts chapter 1. It's in Acts 1, after he has completed what he came to do, that he is received up into heaven. And Philippians 2 tells us that he's received up into heaven, and he's given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. So the child in Revelation 12 who is given the rod of iron and who is received up into heaven, this is the Messiah who has come. He's the second main character. We have the church of God, God's people. We have the Messiah who brings his people home. And then there is no disputing who the third major character is, the red dragon that we see in verse 3. And I say there's no disputing who this is. It's Satan. We know that because verse 9, look at Revelation 12, 9, it says the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So the Bible tells us. I wish the Bible would tell us who all these people are and just lay it out for us. But in this case, it's no mistake about who the red dragon is. It's Satan. It's the devil. And the passage tells us about the dragon, that he is red. Now, you often see cartoon images of a red devil with horns and a pitchfork and all of that, and there's always a red associated with him, maybe because of this in Revelation chapter 12, that he's the red dragon, and people have wondered, why is it red? Maybe bloodshed, violence, maybe that's the reason for the red color. We're not really told here. We are told that he has seven heads, and believe it or not, there was a day, I don't think you can still do this, but there was a time you could buy for your child a 10-inch, seven-headed dragon action figure to give him as a Christmas gift. Doesn't every child want a devil dragon as a Christmas gift, right, to play with? This toy currently is unavailable, thankfully, but the seven heads, so this is somebody imagining what those seven heads would look like. The seven heads represent this. Heads represent intelligence and cunning. This is an intelligent and cunning being with seven heads. You've got one, he's got seven. The 10 horns that we read about in Revelation 12, that represents power and strength. This is connected to the dragon that you read about in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. We won't dig that up now, but the fact that he's got these 10 horns, if you have a 10-horned creature running at you, you're in trouble, right? He's got power and strength. He can harm you. And then the seven diadems on the heads of these dragons represent authority that this dragon has over the earth. Remember, Satan has been given authority over the earth. He's been cast down to earth. He is referred to as the ruler of this age. So he has authority. He also has a tail, and he was able to cast down a third of the stars of heaven onto the earth. Now, some see this. There are two ways to understand the tail wiping down the stars from the sky. Some people see this as Satan, Lucifer, who was once an angel of God, who once worshiped God, but who fomented rebellion against God, that in his rebellion against God, he brought with him a third of the angels, who are the stars that are brought down to earth with him. So these third of the stars that come from the sky, some see this as the demons that Satan brings with him, capturing them with his tail. I think that's possible. The other alternative to this is that it's a reference to Satan doing injury to God's people, that the stars here are actually a reference to believers. And the reason that there's a parallel there, if you look at Philippians chapter 2, Paul writing to the Philippians writes that they would be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, as stars. That's the picture. So one of two things, either Satan with his tail is bringing his demons down to earth with him, or he is using his tail as a weapon and he is destroying God's people. He is bringing harm to God's people, not ultimate destruction, but bringing harm to God's people. So that could be how we understand the tail. Here's what I think is most significant about the dragon that we're reading about in chapter 12. I think this is what we should be most concerned about. Look at verse 4. This dragon is standing before the woman who's about to give birth. As soon as her baby is born, he wants to devour the baby and to destroy it. What he's most focused on is not bringing hurt or harm to the earth. What he's most focused on is destroying the seed and the redemptive work of God in the world. Now look, on days when you're having a bad day, you're facing adversity, you've got a boss who's a tyrant, or someone's been unkind to you, or something you have breaks and you got to spend a lot of money on repair bills that you don't have, and you think, I'm not sure where the money's going to come from all of this. On those days, we're tempted to say, man, boy, the devil is working overtime on me today, right? All these trials I'm experiencing, all of this is just the devil trying to stir up my day. And I'm not saying it can't be the devil who's behind all of that. I'm just saying the devil doesn't care whether you're having a good day or a bad day. What the devil cares about is that you're not doing anything to advance the kingdom of God. And if you having a good day will render you ineffective, then Satan wants you to have the best day ever. And if you having a bad day is going to take you out of the game, then Satan wants that for you. But he doesn't care for your sake whether it's good or bad. He doesn't care whether you're happy or sad. He just cares that you're not in the game working to accomplish the Lord's purpose in your life. He will use whatever tactic he thinks is available to him to get you out of the game, to get you distracted or defeated or despondent or delighted. Doesn't matter to him, whichever those you are, as long as you're not focused on serving the Lord. That's where his ultimate focus is. So as he's standing before the woman, he's not worried about the woman, he's worried about the baby. And the only reason he's going to bring any torment to the woman or to the followers of Christ is to try to subvert the purpose and plan of God. If it's been a while since you have read the book, The Screwtape Letters from C.S. Lewis, that's a good one to dust off and reread. It tells you about the strategies that the enemy uses, the subtle strategies that he uses. In fact, I saw this on social media this week, and I read it, and I thought, okay, that's pretty good. I'm going to share this with the congregation. Maybe you saw this on social media. So in the Screwtape Letters, these are letters from a senior devil writing to a junior devil. So Screwtape is the senior devil. He is writing to Wormwood, his nephew, and he is explaining to him how to be a more effective demon. And here's one of the letters. It says, "My dear Wormwood, be sure the patient remains completely fixated on politics, arguments, political gossip, and obsessing on the faults of the people they have never met serves as an excellent distraction from advancing in personal virtue, character, and the things the patient can control. Make sure to keep the patient in a constant state of angst, frustration, and general disdain toward the rest of the human race in order to avoid any kind of charity or inner peace from further developing. Ensure the patient continues to believe that the problem is out there in the broken system rather than recognizing there is a problem within himself. Keep up the good work, Uncle Screwtape." That's pretty good, right? Yeah. Just one problem. If you've seen that floating around on social media, C.S. Lewis didn't write that, okay? Somebody imitating his style threw their own opinions in that. The point is, don't believe everything you see on social media. It's still good. I still like what he said, but it's not C.S. Lewis. Let's just make that. So anyway, back to my main point, which is about the devil and about what's going on here. The primary efforts of the devil are to focus on the objective subversion of the plan of God. That's his one objective, to seek to destroy God's work. And he is waiting for this woman to give birth so that he can seek to devour and destroy the child, because he knows this child is the key to God's plan of redemption for his people. Richard Phillips, the pastor and theologian, says, throughout biblical history, Satan has raged with a murderous passion focused on one objective, to destroy the promised Savior before the Savior could put an end to Satan's dominion of evil. People sometimes ask me, doesn't the devil know that he's lost? I mean, hasn't he read Revelation? Doesn't he know what his end is? And the answer is yes, he has read it and he knows it, but he doesn't believe it. He is so full of pride and hate, he believes that he is somehow going to get the upper hand and be able to destroy God. That's why he's still in the fight. It's like a team that is down by 20 points in the fourth quarter and they hit 1-3 and they think, okay, here's my comeback. That's what the devil is going. He's raging, thinking that he's going to get a foothold and somehow come back against the team. He knows that the paper already said he's lost the game, but he doesn't believe it, refuses to believe it, and will die believing that he still should have won. That's why he doesn't roll over and quit. But it's clear in Scripture that he is both a liar and a loser. And even here, as he's waiting to destroy the child, what he's waiting to do doesn't happen. As soon as the baby is born, divinely protected by God, he's given a rod of iron to rule the nations and caught up to be with God. God is protecting not only his son, but his people. And the devil can rage against both the son and the people and can think he gets a victory. The devil thought he had a victory when Jesus hung on a cross. But 3 days later, he learned even that doesn't work. Yeah. Okay, so those are our three primary characters. And I'm wondering if you can think of another place in the Bible where three characters like this, so the dragon, the woman, and the child, can you think of another place in the Bible where those three characters show up? I'll tell you where it is. It's in the garden. It's in Genesis chapter 3. Turn there. Turn to Genesis 3, back to the beginning of your Bible. Now, in Genesis 3, some of you are thinking, there's no dragon in Genesis 3. No, there's a serpent there. And we read in Revelation 12 that the dragon is the ancient serpent. So the serpent who is there is the dragon. The devil's there. And there's a woman here. The woman is Eve. And so I see there's a connection between the woman in Revelation 12 and Eve. But she is the mother of all living. That's what her name means. And so Eve is not just this woman, she represents all of humanity, all of the living. And then there's a son who is talked about there. So Adam and Eve are in the garden. You know the story. They have just rebelled against God. They've just sinned. They've been tempted. They've fallen to the temptation. And they are about to experience the consequences of their sin. But in the middle of being about to experience the consequences of their sin, they also experience the care of God in recognizing that he has chosen to redeem them from their sin. That's in Genesis 3. Let me show you this. Genesis 3:21. I don't want you to miss this. After the rebellion against God, they fall to temptation. Here's what it says. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God made the garments. Don't miss that fact. God is the one. He didn't say, go make some garments for yourself. He said, no, I'm going to make garments for you. He used animal skins. And what had to happen to the animals for God to use their skins to clothe Adam and Eve? They had to die. They had to be killed. This is the first death in the Bible. In the garden, there had been nothing that had died until this moment when God sacrifices these animals to provide a covering for the man and the woman. This is a picture of our redemption. God for us offers his only son as the sin substitute, and then clothes us with the righteousness of his Son so that we can be redeemed. So in Genesis 3, God is talking to his disobedient people who he is going to redeem, who he is redeeming by his own power. So that's a sign, but there's another sign. There's something happening in Genesis 3 that's pointing ahead to something greater that is going to happen when God will offer his Son. And that takes us to verse 15. Now, let me tell you about Genesis 3:15. It's referred to by theologians as the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium. It's the first announcement of the gospel, the good news in the Bible. The Bible has been talking about God's creation, his love, his people, and then we have the disobedience in chapter 3, and then in Genesis 3:15, we have the first time that there's a hint that there's good news ahead after what's just happened. So look at Genesis 3:15, talking to the serpent, to the dragon, God says, I will put enmity. That word enmity means hostility or active opposition. I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman. That is between the devil and my covenant people. I'm going to put active opposition, strife, warring between the devil and my covenant people. So that's the condition we're living in. We're living in the midst of active enmity between being God's covenant people and a devil who is oppressing us. Between your offspring, he's talking to the serpent, that is those who are going to follow your way, there's going to be enmity between those who follow the way of Satan and those who follow the way of God. That's the active enmity. So it's not just, he's saying, it's not just happening here in the garden. This is going to be for all time, this active enmity that's going to be going on. And then here's the good news. He, your offspring, your son, he shall bruise your head. Talking to the serpent, the son who is going to come through the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Now, a head bruise, it goes on to say, you shall bruise his heel. If I give you the choice between having a heel injury or a head injury, which are you going to pick? You're going to pick the heel injury. You may stumble with a heel injury, but a head injury can kill you. And that's what happens here when it says, he shall bruise your head. He is going to defeat you and destroy you. So this announcement is, you've rebelled, but guess what? I'm going to send through the woman a son who will destroy the serpent. What we see hinted at in Genesis 3:15 with this announcement is what we see starting to be filled out in more detail back in Revelation chapter 12, when here comes the dragon trying to destroy the child, but he's not destroyed, and in fact, God protects his church through the wilderness even while the devil rages. The woman in Revelation 12, the redeemed, radiant woman that we've been looking at this morning, gives birth to the son. He's given the rod of iron. He ascends to heaven. The serpent is trying to destroy the son. The son is not destroyed. The dragon rages, but the redeemed people of God are kept in the wilderness, protected, provided for in the presence of God who will be with them. The battle we read about in Revelation 12 is the battle that God said would happen back in Genesis 3, but along with the battle, he assures the victory. He will crush your head. We'll see next Sunday how this battle plays out in the rest of chapter 12. But I want to wrap up this morning with these three takeaways for us from this passage. Here's takeaway number one. You should not be surprised when you see fresh evidence that we are living in a messed up, broken, fallen world. If you look around and say, why is it so broken? When we sing the hymn, do you feel the world is broken? We do, right? We all sing that because all you have to do is look around and say, of course it's broken. When is it going to get better? And the answer to that is when Jesus makes all things new. Until then, it's going to stay broken. Don't be surprised by that. When there's evidence of brokenness in the world and in your life, rather than being taken off guard by that, you should say, why don't we expect this? God said this would be true. Number two, your life, all of our lives, are being lived out in the midst of this cosmic battle that's taking place and has been taking place since Genesis 3. You live in a war zone. You should expect bullets to come zinging past your head because there is opposition. Don't be surprised when you start feeling like it's getting tense here. I'm going to give you an extended quote this morning from Kevin DeYoung, because I think he's exactly right in how he speaks to this. He said, if you could see what's really happening in the heavenly places, there's a liar and a deceiver and a destroyer, and he hates the king and he hates you, and the destroyer wants the church to compromise the truth of the gospel. He wants Christians to backbite, slander one another. Man, I've been seeing that on social media this week like nobody's business. People going back and forth, believers. He wants us to be cowardly. He wants your pastors to be arrogant or compromised. He wants leaders to spend little time in prayer. He wants notable Christians to be impure or ethically compromised or theologically indifferent. He wants students to stop coming to know the Lord Jesus. He wants college students convinced that to drink or to party or be caught up with your own academic career or self-absorption is what really matters in life. He wants to convince our children that they surely ought to rebel because that's what you do. He wants to use sex and money and everything to ruin your marriage. Then he just says, there's a cosmic battle going on. That's what it looks like to live in the midst of that cosmic battle. That stuff is happening all the time. Luther in A Mighty Fortress says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. That's the world we live in. Don't be surprised. This world, this wilderness where we live and move and have our being, Pat Benatar in the 80s said that love is a battlefield. The world is a battlefield. It's not just love that's a battlefield, it's the world. And the enemy is going to do whatever he can to destroy the work of Christ and to halt the advancement of the kingdom. And at the end of the day, your choice is going to be, are you going to be in league with him and follow his agenda, or are you going to be in line with what the Lord is leading us to and follow his agenda? You with the dragon, you with the king. Every time you choose to sin or dishonor the Lord, you're saying, I'm going to be with the dragon today. Really? Here's the third thing. God loves his radiant bride. He will be present with and protect and provide for her, for us, in the wilderness. How do we know that God loves his radiant bride? We know it this way. Because he demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You ever doubt the love of God? Remember the cross. Remember the death of Christ. There should be no question about God's love for his people. He offered his son to save us. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. I've shared with some of you that my dad was involved in World War II. He was actually involved in Operation Overlord, which some of you know was the D-Day invasion at Normandy. He was on a landing craft, the Susan B. Anthony, that came into Utah Beach on the second day of the invasion, on June 7th, 1944. His landing craft hit a mine and sank. All the members of the boat survived. He eventually was back in a hospital in England before he rejoined the army. So he was right there in the thick of that battle. And I have at home a shadow box that my mom made that has his Purple Heart and his Bronze Star and his Army of Occupation Medal and the awards from when he was in World War II. Military historians say that World War II ended with the successful invasion at Normandy. When we took the beach at Normandy and began pushing back the German troops, they said, the war's over. It's just a matter of time before the enemy surrenders. But this victory ensures us that the war is over and we've won the victory. The cross of Christ is D-Day. The war ended that day. But we still have to invade. We still have to push back. We still have to fight. Knowing that the outcome is assured, we still have to take ground and beat back the enemy, knowing that one day he will ultimately be defeated and cast in to the lake of fire. That victory is secured for the people of God. Is it secured for you? Are you one of God's people? Have you surrendered your life to him? All it takes to become a part of the family of God is to wave the flag of surrender and say, I've followed my own appetites, my own desires, my own wisdom long enough that I know this is not going to take me where I need to go. I have been following my own instincts and it's leading me in the wrong direction. I am ready to surrender and follow you. That's what it takes to become a child of God. And you can do that right now, today. Lord, pray with me. Lord, we do pray for all who are here this morning that we would find our hope and our comfort in you, that we would understand your love for us. We would understand that in the midst of this cosmic battle, you are the king, and that for your purposes, these things are going on. Lord, we don't understand that, but we trust you. And so we pledge ourselves into your service and pray that you would strengthen us for the battle that we face. And we pray for the victory to come soon, to be realized soon. And Lord, I pray for any who are here this morning who have not bowed the knee to you, those who are stubborn, those who have trusted in their own wisdom instead of in the wisdom of your word. Lord, would you humble them? Would you draw them to yourself? Would you awaken them from their spiritual slumber and help them see their need for you? We ask these things in your name. Amen.